Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And while you are turning there, we'll briefly look at Hebrews 4:16. The Word of God says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." Let's come boldly with confident expectation. Boldly there is not speaking of like a cockiness or something like that. Let's come with confident expectation, hope with the assurance that I will receive my petition. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, to God's government of grace. Why? That I may obtain mercy. That I may obtain the expression of God's long-suffering patience toward me. And that I may find grace. That I may find the expression of God's kindness in Ephesians 2:7. And that I may benefit from the riches of that kindness on my behalf. So come to the throne of grace, come to God's government with confident expectation that when you come, you will be met with long-suffering patience and unyielding kindness from God. That you will be met with divine favor from the throne. The type of favor that you don't merit, nor can you merit, that you don't earn, nor can you earn. The type of favor that is entirely based on the character of God. And it has nothing to do with who I am, what I've done, what I'm like, or anything else about me. It is strictly the nature of God that when I come to the throne of grace, that I will be met with long-suffering patience and with kindness. Now that does mean that God will suffer with me. It's not that God will suffer because of me. The Holy Spirit may be grieved because of me. But God will suffer with me. That means that even though I may do the things that harm His kingdom, even though I may do the things that harm Him, even though that I may do the things that harm the testimony of Christ, He will suffer those things gladly for my sake. So I can always come to this throne of grace where He will suffer with me. Where does grace come from? And this is what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning, the origin of grace. Where does grace come from? Grace, really, was originated, but not in its expression, but in its foundation. In other words, the premise that led to grace was the finished work. Keep in mind that the world is established on the finished work, on the slain lamb in Revelation 13:8 and in Hebrews 4:3. When the Word of God says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world, or the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, it's telling us that the world was founded on the finished work. And therein is the foundation. Now, this is far before Adam ever sinned. This is much farther before I ever sinned. This is long before any satanic fall, any satanic kingdom, long before there was any division among the angels. The Lamb was slain. And in John 17:30, the last thing that the slain lamb said was, "It is finished." There was the foundation of creation. It is finished. This is why in Genesis 1:14, we find that the stars proclaim the glory of God when they were put into the sky for signs and for seasons. Those are talking about spiritual signs and spiritual seasons. This is why so much of creation, including our own physical creation, testifies to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is expressed in the grace of God. The foundation for the grace of God was the slain lamb. But the foundation was different than the origin. In other words, the foundation gives the authority to that which originated. So where did grace originate? In Exodus 34:6, the Word of God says that the Lord proclaimed, not man proclaimed, but the Lord proclaimed, "The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." And God is unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that God has always been gracious, always been merciful, always been long-suffering, always been abundant in goodness and truth in Hebrews 13:8. We will never encounter a God who is anything other than gracious and merciful and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So we come boldly to this throne. When we don't come boldly to the throne is when our problems start. So we always come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what exactly is grace? We talk about grace, we appreciate grace, but we also need to understand what grace is. We know that grace is the unmerited divine favor of God. Yes, it is. What does it mean? This is what it means. That grace is the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7, the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, the goodness of God in Exodus 34:6 and Romans 2:4, and the gentleness of God in Psalm 18:35 and 2 Samuel 22:36, and it is the compassion of God in Deuteronomy 13:17 and 2 Kings 13 and verse 23. So we have kindness, we have government, we have goodness, we have gentleness, and we have compassion. Is it any wonder that in Jeremiah 31:3, we are drawn by the loving kindness of God? Is it any wonder that the gentleness of God made David great? Is it any wonder that God's goodness leads people to repentance? Because those are intrinsic parts of all that the government of grace entails. And so God never operates outside of this grace. He never has. He never will. When God gave the law, He didn't stop operating in grace. When God gave the prohibition in the garden, He did not stop operating in grace. When God disciplined Israel, He never stopped operating in grace. For example, with Korah, in Korah's rebellion in Numbers 13, what took place there? Korah started putting himself on the level of Moses. He wasn't called to be on the level of Moses. Korah was acting presumptuously. And he said to Moses, "You're not the only guy who's got anything going on with God here." I'm paraphrasing in modern language, of course. This is the modern language translation. "You're not the only guy who's got anything going on with God here. I've got stuff going on with God too here. My 200 some odd princes of Israel, they've got stuff going on with God here too. And so we've got stuff going on. Who made you the boss, Moses?" Well, Moses actually did have an answer. God made him the boss. And Korah's rebellion was not a rebellion against Moses, but it was a rebellion against God and the order that God had established. In dealing with Korah, God was protecting his opportunity to manifest grace. Because Korah wasn't bringing in grace. Korah was bringing in self. And self is always an enemy to grace. So where did this grace originate? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, the Word of God says that God commanded Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now remember, in Ezekiel 31, the trees of the garden, while they are literal trees, while it was a literal garden, they were also representative of angels. So he's saying, at the same time, you may eat of the fruit that is produced by each of these physical trees. But in analogy, he's also saying, you may fellowship with the variety of angels that you encounter. And there's strong evidence that there was a lot of interaction between men and angels all the way up to the flood of Noah. God is saying to Adam, you can fellowship with any of these angels, and you can also eat of any of the trees that are representative of those angels. Now, taking the analogy one step farther, the angels were ministers. In Zechariah chapter 4, they imparted something to the people that they interacted with. And so these angels were also imparting things to Adam. This is one of the reasons why Eve wanted to be as God. It's not talking about singular, it's Elohim, it's plural. She wanted to be lowercase God. She wanted to be like the angels were. Because she was well acquainted with the angels. The angels were companions to them in the garden. But then he also says, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and keep in mind that in the original language, the problem is not there, good and evil. The problem there is knowledge. And the word specifically points out that it's knowledge gained by the empirical senses. It's not knowledge gained by the Holy Spirit. Not knowledge gained through the Word of God. Knowledge gained by sight, by hearing, by that which is natural. And so, he says, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of it. You shall not eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That tree of knowledge, in Ezekiel 31:18, was Satan's tree. Satan inhabited the serpent. Eve was well acquainted with the serpent. This is why the serpent was even there with Eve. These animals, including serpents, were created to be companions to Adam and Eve. God said it's not good for man to be alone, and he created the animals first. And then he said man needs one of his own kind. And then he created the woman. So Eve was accustomed to having companionship from the animals, including the serpent. And a lot of scholars believe that the serpent was her pet. And the serpent started to speak to her. The first thing that the serpent did was he challenged the character of God, and the next thing he did was he challenged the Word of God. So these two things immediately, and this is still true today, these are the two things the devil will immediately challenge in our lives. He will challenge the character of God, and he will challenge the Word of God. But by challenging the character of God, in practical application, he does not usually say to us, God is not love. God is not merciful. God is not... He doesn't go that route with most people. Some people he does. But if you have a taught believer, that's not the route he's going to take. The route he's going to take is in the expression of that character. Yes, I believe God is love, but I don't love. Yes, I believe God is merciful, but I'm not merciful. Yes, I believe God forgives, but I won't forgive. Yes, I believe God is kind, but I won't be kind. There's the typical challenge to God's character in a taught believer's life. Then he'll challenge it further. And then he'll directly attack God's character, where he gets us to be afraid, or have guilt that's not bona fide, or live in condemnation. And that's a believer who's not living in faith toward the character of God. But then, when he's challenged the character of God, he can challenge the Word of God. Hath God said? Does this make any sense? Does this, what's written in the Bible, make any sense? What I found interesting, I listened to that debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, and Bill Nye's argument against creation was, it doesn't make any sense to me. I don't see how this could happen in 6 days. He didn't have a scientific argument. He had a very naturalistic argument that came from his own understanding and poor interpretation of the Bible. And because he doesn't understand the Bible, and because he doesn't know how to interpret the Bible, he couldn't figure it out. And he says, this makes no sense to me. Well, that's not a scientific argument. A lot of things in science don't make sense to most people either, but they're the way they are. Well, the Bible doesn't make sense to those people who don't know how to approach the Bible, but the Bible is still right. So what they really do is reveal their own insufficiency in their attempts at interpreting something they don't understand. You see, this is what Satan will do. I say, does this really make any sense? Does it really make any sense that I should always believe the best? Does it make any sense that I should operate in faith in the face of sight? Does it make any sense that I should be faithful when it's difficult to be? Does it make any sense that I should deny myself, pick up my cross and follow the Savior when I can't make a boatload of money doing it? Does it make any sense the things God has said? Well, the only way that that attack works is because the character of God has been challenged first. If I understand the character of God, then I would say, yeah, it makes perfect sense. It absolutely makes sense. Yes, the cross makes absolute sense. Why? Because the cross is my life. Yes, faithfulness makes absolute sense. Yes, if I understand the Bema Seat, responding in faith responses makes absolute sense. Yes, if I understand spiritual warfare, not being negative, even though I may feel I have a reason to be, makes absolute sense. So Satan must attack God's character in order to effectively attack the Bible. He will always attack. Now, why did it say that in the day thereof you will surely die? Because we are told that where there is no prohibition, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. In Romans 5:20, the law was given so that sin may abound. The law was given so sin may become exceedingly sinful. But then I have to remember, it also continues, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Why does grace much more abound? Because the works were finished and the world was established on the finished work. We have to keep in mind that the order of things is important, including the order of events in the Scriptures. When God established the world on the finished work, that means that the most important consideration of anything in our lives, of anything in history, of anything in creation, is the finished work, is the work of the slain Lamb. That's the only consideration that serves as a complete foundation for anything. So when I read the Bible, I read it through the finished work. When I have interaction with people, I have interaction through the finished work. When I think about my circumstances, I think about them through the finished work. When I consider things, I consider them through the finished work. That is my ultimate filter. It's the finished work. Nothing in my mind should be apart from the finished work. If it is, then I need to adjust my thinking. God said, in the day that thou eat thereof, you will surely die. The finished work is already established. So what is this really saying? Well, keeping in mind that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree, And the death that Satan experiences, doesn't just experience past tense, but continues to experience and will forever continue to experience, is utter separation from God. Keeping in mind these things, the prohibition was given for protection. He's saying, in the day that you eat of Satan's tree, the day that you start partaking of Satan's fruit, you will separate yourselves, and ultimately it will take death to restore you. He's predicting the cross here. In the day that you partake thereof, you're going to live in the death of your trespasses and sins, and only the cross will be able to restore you. In Genesis 3:7, when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their eyes became opened. They started naturally evaluating sight, hearing, things of the natural man, things of the natural mind. They were at this point already living in self-orientation that actually came before they ate of the physical tree. Remember, it is a spiritual and physical, it is an analogy and it is a literal reality at the same time. In other words, they were eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil before they actually grabbed the fruit. How do I know this? Read the conversation between Eve and the serpent. Read what happened ahead of time. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. It didn't make her wise. She lost the wisdom she had because of it. But in her natural evaluation, she evaluated to the opposite of truth. Isn't that what happens to people? In our natural evaluation, we evaluate to the opposite of truth. I think about people or circumstances with my natural mind, or I walk by sight, and the result in my thinking is the opposite of truth. This is exactly what happened to Eve. The actual physical act of eating that fruit was simply the expression of what Satan got to take place in her heart ahead of time. And this is always like that with us. The physical expression of anything that we have, the temporal expression, is always the result of what's taken place in our heart ahead of time, whether it be godly or ungodly. Eve was already eating of that tree the moment she started talking to Satan. What did he say? You will be as gods, Eve. Eve, you will enter into self-consciousness, but I'm going to veil it in religious thinking so that you will think it's okay to be self-conscious and live in this self-orientation. She ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because she desired something in her self-orientation. In that self-orientation, she partook of the tree, started evaluating by sight on the basis of being self-oriented. Adam started doing the same thing when he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She manipulated Adam into doing it. He very willfully did it. And now you had a situation. You have two people who are self-oriented, living by natural reasoning, using the information that they got from their empirical senses. And the first thing they did was look at themselves. And they saw they were naked. There was nothing wrong with them being naked. They had been naked for whatever amount of time passed from creation to that moment. And they were perfectly fine with it, standing before God just as they were, fellowshipping with Him in the cool of the day, every single day, as He was teaching them doctrine in fellowship with Him. They were naked before the angels and they never gave it a second thought. It was completely normal to them because they weren't self-occupied. But when they became self-occupied, they started thinking with this natural thinking. They started looking at themselves. Then they started to try to produce something in a religious effort to eliminate their own guilt, their own shame, their own fear. And this is what religion is about. It's eliminating my own shame, my own guilt, and my own fear apart from God's provision to deal with those things. This is why religion is really Satan's substitute for Christianity. And it tries to permeate Christianity to become a substitute for real finished work, grace of God, doctrinal thinking. So they started to do these things. They sowed fig leaves, natural provision, made themselves aprons, trying to be righteous before God. Trying to eliminate that self-conscious, induced guilt. And then they heard the voice of God walking in the garden. And they hid themselves from the presence of God. God did not separate Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve separated themselves. What was God doing? God was going after them. God saw the one lost sheep. God was willing to leave everything behind and go after His lost sheep. This is how God always responds to our mistakes. By the way, is there something going wrong in your life? It's not anybody's fault but my own. If I have problems in my life, I'm the source of my problems. I can never point to somebody and say, you're the source of my problems. You're the source of my discontentment. You're the source of my issues. I can never do that. I'm the source of my problems because I'm the one who's thinking incorrectly. Now, in order to do that, very frequently I have to agree with atmospheric projections, and then I further enter into those problems. But this is what God does at that time. God leaves all behind and goes after the sheep that got lost. It's not that the sheep lost its salvation, it was still a sheep. It simply lost its way. God will always go after the believer that loses his way. God will never quit on a believer that loses his way. A smoking flax He will not quench, and a bruised reed He will not break. A person may make all kinds of mistakes, small or big, mental or outward, it doesn't matter. God will always go after that believer. Adam and Eve in the garden, right there, started to experience grace. Grace was given in the prohibition, but only as the expression of a government. Now here's the thing, and this is what Satan knew. Even though it was a government of grace, it was still God's government. If he could get them to violate the prohibition, even though it was a prohibition given by grace, it was still God's prohibition, they would still step out from the dominion of God. And Satan was saying that needs a consequence. And the reason why he was saying that was because when he was in heaven as Lucifer, when he did the same thing, it had consequence. But what he didn't understand was the reason for the creation of Adam and Eve. That their creation was not to be companions to God, their creation was to be the platform for the expression of God's character. This is why he couldn't handle it when angels would fall, but they wouldn't be restored. Because the angels were created in perfection, lived face to face with God. They were created with everything they needed to maintain that perfection. Two-thirds of them did maintain that perfection. But they were not created to be vessels of grace. But Adam and Eve were. And this is why the finished work was first established as the foundation of the world. Because the finished work was the authority of grace. The platform for it. The basis for grace. And so, Lucifer didn't understand that. Try to bring them into his own failure, but by doing that, he opened the door for the grace of God to be manifested in a tangible, practical way to Adam and Eve and all the rest of us. He got them to fail, And God went after them. He didn't expect that. God didn't go after the angels. So he didn't expect that for a minute. But God went after them. See, Satan did not know God's character, not even when he was in heaven. He only knew God's righteousness and God's holiness and His majesty. He didn't know His loving kindness. He didn't know His extraordinary long-suffering patience. He didn't know the riches of His goodness. He didn't know who God really was in his heart. Here, for the first time, God is expressing who He is in His heart. He had already expressed His majesty, His power, His authority. But now He was getting to express His compassion. Now He was able to express His mercy. Now He was able to express His long-suffering patience and kindness. And He was going after Adam and Eve. We make a mistake and God goes after us with the very same heart. And He says, "Where are you? Where are you?" Adam feared because he didn't know God. That was why he hid himself. He feared because he did not any longer know God. Now, this is kind of peculiar because Adam had known God for whatever amount of time from creation to the fall. So how is it that now he didn't know God? And the answer is simple. I cannot know God in self-orientation. I can only know God in God-orientation. Before this time, they were eating at the tree of life. And God put that tree of life in the garden. He said, "Go for the tree of life. Have all you want." And they knew God because they were living in the tree of life. They were living in God orientation. Today, in the post-fall world, there is still a tree of life. But it's different in its flavor. The tree of life today is the cross. Galatians 2:20, we know that we can have the life of God. We can know Him because of the cross. The post-fall tree of life. This is why the cross is so incredibly important in our lives. Because that's the only way that we can ever get to know Him. We can have His righteousness, but we can have His compassion at the same time. We need this cross. The cross was the provision of grace. And so Adam and Eve fell. God goes after them because God is merciful and kind. And then what does He do? In Genesis 3:15, He gives them a promise. He says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And He's talking to the serpent here. "And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's giving the first messianic promise found in the Bible. The serpent disoriented Eve from God's character. The promise reoriented Adam and Eve to God's character. This is one of the reasons why the promises of God are so incredibly important in our lives. Because they reorient us toward God's character. Only through the promises of God can I get a full grasp, and I don't think actually in our humanity we can ever fully grasp it, but as much as a person is capable of, can I get a full grasp of the character of God. God reoriented Adam and Eve toward His character. And then it continues in verse 16, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in conception," He said to the woman. "And in sorrow you will bring forth children. And your desire will be unto your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam then He says, "Because you hearkened unto the voice of your wife, Because you did not take your place as the man in the relationship, but you hearkened unto the voice of your wife. Notice how Satan operated there. And folks, be careful when you are married. Those of you who are not, when you get married, and those of you who are, I'm sure this doesn't happen in your lives, you're aware of this. Be careful that the husband is not manipulated by the wife. Satan is behind that. If a wife is an available voice box, Satan will most certainly use it. On the other hand, the wife can be a tremendous source of help also, because that's what she was created for. And so we have a situation where there's an individual who can be a unique, God-given provision, or if she's not walking in the Spirit, if she's not Spirit-filled, she can also be a voice box for the enemy. A godly man must be aware of this. A godly woman must be aware of this. And so it's very important that we live in a Spirit-filled relationship. That natural personalities, moods, natural dispositions, what have you, do not come into those relationships. Just like the man, as the head, has power over the woman to lead her astray if he is carnal, the woman has the ability to lend her voice box to the enemy to work against the man. Or she can be a great help. The difference is, where is she fellowshipping? What tree is she eating from? Because Adam listened to his wife when she was living in carnality and did what she told him, the ground was cursed. Now, sometimes you hear people say, yeah, they're living in the curse. We live in a curse. We are under a curse. God didn't curse the man. God didn't curse the woman. God cursed the ground. God could never curse the man or the woman. Why? Because the finished work had already been finished. The foundation of everything was already the finished work. There could be no curse where there is the finished work. So God would never curse the man. He would never curse the woman. He did curse the ground. And He cursed the ground so that the man's labor would become increased and he would toil by the sweat of his brow. And the woman would give birth in sorrow, in pain. Why did this take place? Because where there is self-orientation, now as a physical member of their bodies in Romans 7, there must be enforced humility. And so God cursed the ground and He gave the woman pain and labor so that He would enforce humility. He would give the woman a desire for her husband so that He would enforce humility. So that there would be a provision for the man to be the head of the wife in the woman's heart. God needed to enforce humility. Because self-orientation, self-occupation is the number one expression of pride. And where there is pride, God brings in enforced humility. This is why James chapter 4 tells us that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. In order for me to receive grace, I need humility. In order for Adam and Eve to receive grace, they needed humility. In order for grace to have its full practical expression in our lives, we need humility. And God will enforce the humility in our lives, sometimes if we refuse to humble ourselves, through difficulty. And in some cases it's a test, and in some cases it's promotion, and in some cases it's training terrain, and in some cases it's enforced humility. And so, we always operate in humility, and God enforced it to be so. And even if I want to be proud, every single day, the woman has a desire toward her husband. Why is it that unmarried women have such a difficult time not being married in so many cases? Well, part of the reason, not the entire reason, but part of the reason is because there is a desire toward their husband. Women have a God-given desire toward their husband. And only if they're living outside of the design that God had given, do they not have that desire toward their husband. Now, I should be careful here, and I want to emphasize something. That living outside of design can take place for various reasons. It can take place because a woman might be rebellious, but it also can take place because her spirit can be crushed. If a man is not a proper head to his wife, then she may not have the capacity to have desire toward her husband. But on the other hand, if the woman is humble, even if the man is not all that he should be, that desire can be maintained. There's two people involved. One can never push it off onto the other. God has purposely made it so that we couldn't blame anybody else. And the ultimate reason is because we're going to stand before Him on our own. And so God's put in these safeguards for us to keep us from entering into that. Sometimes we try it anyway, but God doesn't accept it. And so God brought in this enforced humility to deal with the pride of self-consciousness, self-orientation. And then in verse 21, God killed animals and He made coats of skin. And He clothed them, He covered them. Now, there's a couple of things that happen in that very act. First, God operated in mercy and He went after them. And mercy is the beginning of God's expression of grace. But then He did something direct. And that was the kindness of God. In Revelation 1:5, blood cleanses us. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. God had a blood sacrifice to deal with their sins. This is what the blood sacrifices, the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were all about. To show them, to teach them about what the blood of Christ does. It started right here. God implemented the blood of Christ in an object lesson. And He killed the animals so that they would understand that they have been cleansed by the blood of the Savior who had already been promised in verse 15. And then He went one step farther. He taught them about the love of God. He taught them that in Proverbs 10:12, love covers all sins. And so He removed their sin through a blood sacrifice. But then He covered them. He removed the source of their self-occupation. And that's what love does. Love removes the source of my self-occupation. That's why we're drawn to God in Jeremiah 31:3 by loving kindness. Because the thing that separates us from Him is that self-occupation. Whether it's self-occupation through sin, or self-occupation through self-righteousness, or self-occupation through self-centeredness, or any other form of self-occupation, and it's all sin. No matter what it is, what my self-occupation, what type of expression it has, love draws me to my Savior. Out of that self-occupation, love covers all expressions of sin. And all sin has its root in that self-occupation. And so God covered this so that there would be no more cause for self-occupation. What He essentially did was he implemented the cross through the love of God in their lives so that they would live in God consciousness once again. It would eliminate their self-consciousness. You see, this is the part about deny yourself. That's all it's about. Deny your self-consciousness. Don't give more to your self-consciousness. Get rid of your self-consciousness. How do I do it? By God consciousness through the love of God. By focusing on His character, by focusing on His promises, by focusing on who He is, rather than focusing on myself. And there you have the ultimate and the first expression of the grace of God. It started with His heart attitude of mercy toward them when He came after them, and His compassion that would not fail them. But it expressed itself in a tangible and meaningful way when He shed blood to cover their sin. And their sin was removed. And His self-occupation was taken care of. God will always, always operate this way. Do you know why? The Word of God says in Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? They may forget, yet will I not forget you." That's just God's attitude. They may forget, but I will not forget you. Any more than a woman can forget her suckling child, I can't forget you. See, there's something about the love of God. It won't let God forget. It won't let God give you up. It won't let God be unfaithful to us. It won't let God be anything but merciful and gentle and kind. Because it's the love of God. But there's something else about the love of God. See, they violated a prohibition. And in their guilt, they revealed that the prohibition in their hearts was a law. Who did that? The devil did that. But that's what happened. And that's why they were afraid. And that's why they were trying to cover themselves. That's why they were guilty. They were condemned. But there's something about love that we don't usually consider. In Romans 13:10, in the B part of the verse, love is the fulfilling of the law. When God expresses His love towards us, it's a fulfillment of God's law. We think of fulfilling God's law like, I do what He said. I obey the commandments. This is why Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Why? Because love is the fulfilling of the law, agape love. When I have long-suffering patience and the kindness that God has in my own heart, and now I start to express it, that's the fulfilling of the law. Well, here it was the fulfilling of the law. It was the love of God that dealt with the prohibition. And in loving them without condition, in loving them in their fallen state, in loving them in their guilt and their condemnation, in expressing mercy to them as they were running from God, what was God doing? God was revealing the righteousness that He possesses, that the law is an expression of. And God revealed it by loving them. Because the love of God is the fulfilling of the law. And so not only was He drawing them back, He was expressing really who He is. But now He was expressing in the fullness of who He is. This is why we never need be afraid of God. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we doubt, sometimes we get into situations that are difficult and we question the character of God. The reason is because we're not at that point oriented toward the character of God. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I have this profound need and I don't know if God's going to come through for me. I have a promise from God that I'm claiming, but I don't know if God's going to come through for me. I have a prayer and I don't know if God's going to come through for me. But that's because I'm disoriented to the character of God. If I am oriented to the character of God, I come boldly to the throne of grace. I come boldly, I come with confident expectation, and I have a confident hope, not a hope that is a wishful thought, but a hope that is an assurance that my petition will be granted. God, I have this prayer and I come boldly to the throne of grace. God, I made a mistake, but I'm coming boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that I may be a train wreck, but I'm your train wreck, that I may be a mess, but I'm God's mess, and God always cleans up His messes. That if something is wrong in my life, that God corrects it. If I fail, then God will restore me and He will correct my failure. Not to say that He'll deal harshly with me, but He'll take care of the problem that I caused. God always treats me according to His character. He will never approach us with anything other than the love of God. Because the love of God is the fulfillment of God's own righteousness. God is not capable in that sense to approach me with anything other than the love of God because He is righteous. And the law is given as the expression of God's righteousness, and it is in fact fulfilled in the love of God. So how can God approach with anything but grace? Lucifer didn't understand this, and he wants to keep us from understanding this. Then in all things, grace will overrule everything. Where sin abounds, grace does what? Much more abound. Grace overrules everything. I have a problem, grace overrules. I failed, grace overrules. I have issues, grace overrules. I'm sick, grace overrules. I need money, grace overrules. I need whatever, grace overrules. And it doesn't say that I'm not going to take care of you. It says, my God will provide all my needs. That's part of the sufficiency of grace. My God will provide all my needs. I need mercy, God. God provides mercy. I need kindness, God. God provides kindness. I need encouragement, God. God provides encouragement. I need compassion, God. God provides compassion. I need money, God. God provides money. I need help, God. God provides help. I need health, God. God provides help. I need quickening. God provides quickening. My God will supply all my needs. That is a part of grace. That's a part of the government. It's God's expression of who He is. We must be oriented to who He is. We cannot be disoriented to who He is through self-occupation. Self-occupation always disorients me to who God is. And I start to see God as though He was me. With all my human frailty. As though God had human frailty. Lamentations 3:22. By the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, and His compassions will fail not. In Ezekiel 16:7. When we are found dead in our trespasses and sins, when we return back to those trespasses and sins, then the deadness of those things through our self-orientation, God says, live. God says, live. How do I live? Galatians 2:20, I live through the cross. That's the tree of life. And then God, in Genesis 3:22, cast out Adam and Eve from the garden. Why did He cast them out? Because they were now in this fallen state, and the tree of life was still available to them. And they would live for eternity in this fallen, self-conscious, corrupt state. And God's purpose was not be in death. God's purpose was live. So he had to do something. He had to bring life through death. He had to bring life through death. This is what it was speaking of in Genesis 2:17. He had to bring life through death. And so we pick up our cross, reckon ourselves dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ. And now we have life. But not our own life, God's life. Which is better than our own life. And then in Revelation 21, 9 through 11, one of the most beautiful passages of the Bible. The angel said to the prophet, "Come, let me show you the bride. Let me show you the Lamb's wife." And he took the prophet and he showed him a glorious city. And the splendor was unparalleled. That was the Lamb's wife. And she was adorned like a bride. That was the Lamb's wife. We started in the garden and we end in the New Jerusalem. We started as children and we end as a bride. That's the origin of grace. We are the Lamb's wife. Why? Because of grace. Lucifer thought he was bringing something clever into the garden to damage God. What he brought was the ability for God to express himself. And all that he is, in the complete righteousness of God, not just the partial righteousness that was brought on by an outward manifestation of holiness and majesty, but the complete righteousness of God that was found in God's heart, loving kindness and goodness and compassion and mercy, gentleness and patience that would not quit, and the kindness of God. The fallen man would become the bride of God. That's grace. That's what we live in. That's what we practice. We say it's so casual. Give somebody grace. But there's nothing casual about it. What it's saying is reveal who God is and what He's about. Because it's been revealed to you. Amen?